great to see you this morning. I want to say thank you to all of our military personnel, both serving and have served, and families that have individuals serving, and we just thank you for your sacrifice and your service to our great, great nation. We are in the last week of our series called Heaven, so this is week 7. So if you're a guest with us here today or family and visiting in town, you came at the very end. In fact, I would say you came at the very best week of all of them. As we've been talking about heaven and glimpses of heaven, today we're going to answer one question, that is it possible for us to know without a doubt that we can go to heaven? And so we've been talking about that and looking at that, and we'll look back in Revelation in just a minute. But as I was doing some research about heaven, here's what I discovered in some research. 76% of Americans believe in an afterlife. So almost 8 out of every American believe that there is some afterlife. That doesn't necessarily mean that they believe in heaven, but they believe that somehow that when we pass from this earth, that there is some kind of an afterlife. And some people don't know how to exactly put words or to frame it, but 76 Americans believe in an afterlife. Here's some interesting statistics. Of those who believe that they're going to heaven, let me give you some statistics here that were really pretty interesting. Of those who believe that they're going to heaven, 43%, so less than half, say it's because they've confessed and accepted Jesus as Savior. And then 15% say it's because they tried to obey the Ten Commandments, which is kind of interesting because there's a lot more than that. 15% say it's because they're basically good. And so because they're basically good, that God is going to allow them in entrance into heaven. And then 6% at the end here, we have that these 15 say that they're going to be basically good. And so I'm missing one here, but that's okay. We'll just move on. Here it is, right here. There it is. 6% say that God will let everyone go to heaven, which is good news, I guess, if you're in that 6%. But we've got to have some understanding about this, and that's why we're studying this, and that's why we're trying to address this question this weekend on, is it possible for you, yourself, individually and personally, not because of your parents, not because of your family background, not because you live in America, is it possible for you to know that you can go to heaven? And we're going to be answering that question. In my research, I found out something very, very interesting that I think relates to us here in all of our campuses, Springboro and Classics and Northmont and here at Centerville. This is a very interesting statistic that I found as I was doing this research, and it's this, that the more money and education an American has, the less they believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In other words, if you live in middle America, or you live in middle class, or if you live in middle upper class America, anywhere in the United States, the more money that you have, and that's relative, of course, and the more education that you have, the less that you're going to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I found that to be a very interesting statistic, and therefore, I want to frame our thoughts today around this idea. I want us to answer the question, is it possible for us to truly know that you're going to heaven? And is it that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And how do we make that decision in our life in terms of understanding truth, and what are the tests of truth? So if you've never been to Fairhaven before, you need to know that most often, what I like to do is I like to go into Scripture and look at Scripture and look at it in relationship to our lives and apply it very, very carefully to our lives so that you and I can get up on a Monday morning, wherever our Monday looks like, and we can begin to live out some of these principles that God gives us clearly in His Word as He's laid it out for us. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to give you reasons, not applications, but reasons that we can speak to and speak for the idea that you and I can know that we're going to heaven, and that Jesus Himself says that He is the only way, and how do we get to that in terms of understanding faith? So if you're never a note taker, you may want to use this weekend as a way of taking notes, because for some of you, this is going to be information that you know that you can share with somebody else, because I'm going to put it in a way that you can make sense of it. And then for some of us, we might be in one of these statistics as we're thinking through our lives and we're not really sure. If you know, you may have a relationship with Jesus, whether you're here in any one of our campuses, is, but if somebody pressed you, you don't really know if you're going to heaven. And is Jesus really the only way, given all that there is in the world that's going on today? And I'm going to try to answer those today. And so the question that we're going to deal with, again, is this. Is it possible to know that you're going to heaven? So take your Bibles with me, if you would, or some device, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 24. We've been camped out in Revelation. Actually, make that 21. There is no 24. That's my fault. So we're not doing so well today with the notes here. My fault. It is Revelation chapter 21. And so take your Bibles or devices, and if you would, turn there. We've been kind of camped out as we've been looking at Revelation and reading the description that God gives to us through John, the apostle, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. And in what he had to say, there's some amazing things that we can read here in these verses here. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Here's what he says. We've been reading some of this, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I want to read just a few verses in the beginning and then jump down to one verse towards the end here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And we've been celebrating this for 7 weeks, that God is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to do so in a way where we're going to be with him, we're going to understand him, we're going to see him as you're seeing the people that are sitting to the left and right in front of you in all of our campuses. Verse 4, here's the great news. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who is overcome will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then in Revelation chapter 21, John gets a revelation of what heaven's going to look like, and we read that weeks and weeks ago. If you missed it, you got to go back, or if you want, you can just read the rest of the chapter, Revelation chapter 21, and you get a description of what heaven is. You get a description that it's a city, it's a big city. In fact, he gives us the measurements of how wide and how tall. He tells us how beautiful it is. Several weeks ago, we said, ladies, you're going to love it. It's a jewelry store. There's jewels everywhere. It's absolutely amazing. And then jump down to verse 27, and this is the verse I want to focus in on as the text for us this morning, although I'm going to give you lots of scripture to be looking at. And so after he describes the city, this is what John gets from God in this revelation. Nothing impure will enter it into the city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so no one gets entrance into this large city unless your name is written in the book. I want you to understand that the picture that God is giving John is a picture that would make sense in the first century. In the first century, there were cities that had walls around them. You can actually read about this in ancient history, that cities, some of them are named actually in a Revelation, chapter 3, where you see Sardis and other cities, where they were walled cities, and the cities had walls around them, and if you left the city, you would go outside the city walls, and in order for you to come back inside the city, at the gate of the city was a book, and it had the names of all the citizens that were in that city. And when you came back to the city and you walked up to the wall, you would walk up and you would give your name, and the person there at the gate would say, let me check. And they would look through the book and they would see, yes, your name is written in the book. You're allowed entrance into the city. That's the image I want you to have, because that's the image that God gives to John, because it made perfect sense in the first century. In America, this doesn't make much sense, because you and I have free access. You can go to any country, you know, any state you want in the union. You can travel from city to city. You don't have to have any paperwork with you. In fact, there are some places you can go where you don't really even hardly need a passport. And if you travel internationally, you have a passport, and we walk with this passport, and we walk proudly because it says the United States of America. And if you ever travel overseas internationally, I love it when you come back into customs, you show them your passport, and you walk in, and they say, "Welcome home." And you feel so grateful. But see, the image that God gives John is an image that's very different than our society and culture. That if you're going to get into this city, you have to be a citizen of that city, and your name has to be written in it. So here's what I want to do with you today as we're trying to answer this big question of how do we get our name on that book so that we can become citizens of that city, that we can become citizens of heaven, that you and I would know without a shadow of a doubt that we are going to heaven. I want to deal with three important questions. So here's what I need to do with you. I need you to sit back, and I need you to think carefully with me, because what we're going to do today is do more reasoning than we are going to be doing application. Although there's application in it, this is more about reasoning today so that we can answer this question, maybe for ourselves, or maybe so that we have good answers for those around us that live in our neighborhoods and in our communities, because no doubt they're thinking about this. 76% of them have some idea of an afterlife. So here are the three questions that I want to address with you today. And the question, first of all, is how do I know that I'm going to heaven? I'm going to give you five things, and they're in this order. You have to know all five in this order. And if you write them down, you can rehearse them in your life. You can share them with your kids. You can share them with your neighbors. You can share them. The second question I'm going to address is, isn't Jesus only very exclusive? I mean, doesn't that sound very narrow-minded? I mean, after all, if it's just Jesus only, what about all the rest of the world? And how do we deal with all of that in, you know, in terms of our thought patterns and our reasoning? And then the third thing I want to do with you is, what are the tests for truth? In other words, how do you make this decision? How do you make a decision to understand that it is Jesus only in order that you may know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven? Do these questions sound like they're worth asking, church, right? Let's deal with these questions, and I'm going to give you some answers to this as we look through a variety of scriptures and give some answers to this so that you and I can really give a defense on how you and I can know that we're going to go to heaven. So let me deal with the first question here. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Here's the first thing. We have to trust in the promise of God. That's the first thing. I don't think I even need you to turn in your Bibles. John 3:16, you see it at all football games and baseball games, and you see it all over the place. And if you know it, why don't you quote it with me? Let's see if you can do that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. I don't know if you've read John 3:16 because it's so familiar, but I encourage you to go back and read it. It says two things in there. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I can dodge the penalty of sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is we can be given the promise of eternal life. There are two things that are mentioned in John 3:16. You see, it's the love of God that motivates God to send Jesus Christ in order that we might be in a relationship with Jesus, in a relationship with God. Make sure you understand that. Secondly, eternal life with God is the result of that relationship. Did you notice that? When he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, in other words, you can be in a relationship with God, he removes the very thing that separates you, and you have eternal life. Eternal life with God is the result of this relationship. I don't know if you know or not, but one of my sons is engaged to be married, and so in the Smith house, it is all things wedding, right? I mean, they got a 7-month engagement process, and it's very interesting to watch this, and I'm actually really proud of these kids, because when they made the commitment, when my son asked her and she said yes, they made this commitment, so they're in this commitment and they're in the relationship. How many of you would agree that the commitment or the engagement process is just the beginning? Can I just see your hands? Help me out here. All right, I want all of you to tell them that, all right? Would you just tell my kids that? That's just the beginning, right? I mean, they're making commitments, and in fact, it's very interesting to watch that they're making decisions in their life to make sure that their lives delete others in their lives because of this commitment. And I'm so proud of them for doing that. And in a few short months, they're going to make a commitment, which is a different commitment, and that is they're going to enter into this relationship that's going to last for years until they die, for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And we have couples in this church who have been married 30 years and 40 years and 50 years, some even 60 years. It's much longer than the engagement, right? And so we see here that the promise of God is that we can be in a relationship with Him through Jesus, and the result of that relationship is the promise of living with Him forever. See, it starts with a commitment, and it ends up with the marriage. That's the first thing in knowing that we have that we're going to heaven. Here's the second thing, and the second thing is understanding that doing good isn't enough. Doing good isn't enough. See, I think most people understand that doing evil can keep us out of heaven, right? Would you agree with that, church? Most people would understand that evil keeps us out of heaven, but do you realize that the Bible also teaches that doing good cannot get us into heaven? See, heaven is not self-caused. Heaven is not self-induced. Heaven is not self-engineered. Heaven is not self-engendered. Heaven is not the will or the recommendation of a human or a parent or a teacher. Heaven is not something that you can make happen. Heaven is not something that you can yourself become worthy or give yourself the right to heaven. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was talking with a bunch of people sitting on the side of a hillside, He tells them how good enough you have to be. And He starts out by saying this: you want to know how good you have to be? You have to be better than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones that tried to keep all 613 laws. The emphasis is on tried. They did a pretty good job, but they didn't keep them all. They kept more than the average person. So He says, you got to be better than them because they're trying to keep 613 of these laws. And then He goes on and says, but let me add to that. You have to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. He sets the bar pretty high. See, heaven comes from new birth. Heaven comes from new life that only comes from God. There is no amount of meditation. There is no amount of silence or retreat that you can accomplish this. It all begins, listen carefully, church, it all begins with self-examination. It begins when we understand that we cannot mend our world. And you know what our world really is? Our broken hearts. See, the world is made up of every one of us with broken hearts. We act out of our broken hearts, and we cannot mend that. We need someone outside of ourselves. We need someone outside of this world to come into this world, to come into our hearts, and to set things right. Church, we need a Savior, one who is by definition someone who can save us from ourselves. That's the definition. So it's no wonder that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, He saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. Because of His mercy. See, it starts, first of all, that trusting the promise of God, and then secondly, it's understanding that doing good is not enough. In fact, let me make it even clearer, because this is a subject matter that is very confusing for many people when it comes to Christianity, and should we do good, and what does doing good have to do with anything in our lives? So let me give another principle that will help us to understand it. Let me say it this way. As we're thinking about this particular principle, let me say it this way. Help me out here up there. Let's go to the next slide if we can. There it is. Doing good is not the justification to get into heaven. Doing good is not the reason we get into heaven. Doing good is rather the preparation. The preparation, or what brings the rewards in heaven. Make sure that that's clear. In fact, if you're unclear about whether you know you're going to heaven and what your actions have to do with it, remember only this principle. Doing good does not justify, it does not give you reason to get into heaven, but rather it prepares you. It gives the rewards for us as we're in heaven. That's really, really important. Again, for some of us, this might be elementary, but this is really important because we're building a case here as we're giving reasons to how do I know I'm going to heaven. So if you're taking notes, here's number three. Number three is this: believing that Jesus is the only substitute for my sin. So we have to trust the promise. We have to understand that doing good doesn't get us. And we have to believe that Jesus is the only substitute for our sin. See, God has provided a solution. Jesus came to identify with our humanity, with our weakness, but he was not tainted with sin. He was not tainted with self-deception or moral failures. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Jesus, who had no sin in his life, took on the penalty of sin for us. He was the ultimate substitute. I got a glimpse of this when I was a junior in college. And I was playing soccer, and I was hoping at that time in my life, as I was struggling in my own personal life, given some of my family issues that were going on, I was hoping to get drafted to play soccer even out of college in my junior year. I was running forward, and I was just getting ready to score a goal. In fact, I did score the goal. And as I swung my right foot to score the goal, some guy who was a defender on the other team came sliding in, and he knew the only way to stop that ball from going in was to take me out. And in fact, the ball went in, and he took me out. He destroyed my left knee, tore all the ligaments, and even to this day, there's pain in my left knee because of what happened in my junior year in college. I'll never forget when they came out with a stretcher and they picked me up and they brought me to the sideline, and a substitute had to go in for me. And I watched that substitute go in, and that substitute went in and carried on the game and did a fantastic job as a player coming in as a substitute. That's the image that I have in my mind. That you see, we're broken, and Jesus is the only substitute for us. That's why in John chapter 1 verse 12 it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." See, I believe that in the Bible, in John chapter 19, you find the three greatest words in all of the Bible. John chapter 19. I'm not going to tell you what they are, because I want you to see if you'll go and find them for yourself. The three greatest words in all of the Bible, I believe, are found in John chapter 19, verse 30. In fact, in the original language, here's what it means. It means the debt has been paid. Go look for those three words and live with those three words, because when you do, that's how you know you're going to heaven. Here's number four. Number four is making a conscious decision to accept Jesus. Church, you've heard me say this a million times, and that's why I'm starting out at the foundation, because I want to make sure that all of us in all of our campuses understand how you can know you're going to heaven. It's building. You have to understand the promise. You have to understand that you can't do it by your works. You have to believe that Jesus is the substitute. You have to make a conscious decision to accept Jesus into your life. Here's how Jesus says it in John chapter 5. He says this, This is how you can make this conscious decision. This is what he says, and I love the imagery. This is what Jesus says. Imagine there's a line in your life, and this line is death on this side and life on this side. And there has to be a conscious decision on every one of our parts. It's more than just knowing about Jesus. It's more than just knowing that our good doesn't make it. It's more than just knowing that Jesus is a good substitute for us. We have to make a conscious decision to step from this life, which is death, into life. And so Jesus says in John 5, you have to cross that line from death to life. It's a conscious decision. I'll ask you twice today. Here's the first one. Have you made that conscious decision? Because that's how you know you're going to go to heaven. You have to make a conscious decision. Here's number five. Number five is that you have to live with the assurance that God gives. You have to live with the assurance. 1 John chapter 5, if there's any verse that you want to highlight in your Bibles in relationship to heaven, it ought to be 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Here's what God says to us. He says, as I've written these things down, in other words, all these things in the scripture, I've written them down for you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you can know. Five things in that order. So that you can walk away today and know that you have eternal life, living with the assurance. On Friday, we had a dear member of this church who unexpectedly had a heart attack. Gone. You see, you and I don't know if we have a tomorrow. What we do know is we have a today. And that's why these discussions are so important for us. Because as we talk about heaven, we have to talk about the fact that you have to have the assurance, and the assurance comes from these five things in our lives, that when that day comes, you can be with him. And our friend Brian is with Jesus. He's with Jesus. And I know that brings comfort to his wife and to the family as they celebrate his life. But as we talk about Jesus, as we talk about Jesus as the only substitute, as we talk about making a conscious decision about Jesus, that raises many, many questions. So stay with me because I want to do some reasoning with you here again, okay? Let me ask a second question. And the second question is this. Isn't Jesus only exclusive? Doesn't that sound so narrow-minded? I mean, after all, the question that comes up all the time is, why are Christians saying that their way is the only way? I don't know if you know or not, but I grew up in Indonesia. I was born and raised in Indonesia. I speak Indonesian fluently today. I speak Malaysian, another Asian language, fluently. I grew up in Asia. I understand the culture. I don't know if you know or not, but Indonesia is one of the largest Muslim countries in all of the world. How many of you knew that? As I grew up in Indonesia, it was assumed, watch this, it was assumed that the predominant worldview, which was Islam, was the only one. It was found in their greeting. It was found with the Arabic writing on their walls. It was found with five prayers a day. It was found that on Friday you had to be in prayer. You have to live under a rock to not know that that message is being proclaimed and propagating all over the world. There are 1.6 billion Muslims today. That's 23% of our planet. You might also want to know that there are 2.2 billion Christians on the planet. That's 31%. There are 15% Hindu. There are 7.1% Buddhist. So much of religion and its worldview informs every aspect of the society. In other words, to be Indonesian in Indonesia is to be Muslim. To live in India is to be Hindu. To live in China is to be Buddhist. For an Indonesian to come to faith in Jesus Christ, depending on what island you lived on, at least there was a funeral for you. At worst, you were actually murdered for that decision. Religions without exception are exclusive, all of them, all of them. That's why Buddha thought that Hindus were too exclusive, and he started his own worldview, which became exclusive, Buddhists. If you travel to Turkey today, you will find that the Turks are mostly Muslim. And this happened because of what happened in 1453, May of this year, 1453, the Turks were conquered by Islamic forces. But did you know that for three centuries before that, most Turks were Christians? You see, every religion has its own uncompromising moorings. Each is distinct from each other, each exclusive of the others. So listen carefully. So to rule out Jesus because it is exclusive is by logic to rule out all religions. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. To rule out Jesus because he is exclusive is by logic to rule out all religions. So as we're answering this question, the first thing I would say is all religions are exclusive. Stay with me. We're reasoning now. Here's the second thing I would say. Truth is exclusive by definition. I know we're getting kind of deep and heavy here today, and this is not typical for us if you're a guest, but we've got to understand some things. See, by definition, truth excludes the denial of what it exerts. Living in Malaysia and being American, the common question was asked to me as an American was, are you a Christian? Simply because I was Western, I was assumed to be Christian. I was assumed that because of my Western ethnicity that I was a Christian. I was put into a category by my origin, by my language, by my ethnicity. Therefore, by design, I was excluded from the major religion in Malaysia. See, definitions are everything. Do you know what most Malaysians think of Christians? They'll tell you. Most Malaysians will tell you that Christians are defined by Hollywood, Bill Clinton, more money, and on it goes. Help me out here, church. Is that your definition of Christian? Anybody want to admit that as your definition? So when I was in Malaysia, when people would ask me, are you a Christian, I would respond, no. Because their definition of Christian was a different definition than I would. But that was so confusing to them because as a Western, it was assumed that I was Christian. And so the follow-up question is, well, what God do you follow? Well, there you go. I'm a Jesus follower. Really? What does that mean? And now I'm in. I got an opportunity to explain. See, definitions are everything. So the problem is that most Christians don't want to be known as exclusive or to stand on the Jesus only or to preach a destiny that it's excluding others from heaven. So we reserve the definition for evil. And I think we would all agree that evil is defined by the heinous, like Stalin, who killed 50 million people. Like Hitler, who killed 6 million. Like Pol Pot in Cambodia, who killed 1.5 million, or Saddam, who killed 1/4 of Iraqis, or today ISIS, who has killed 170,000 people, primarily Christians. We tell people that they can freely choose their own deities, that they can choose their own divine authority in their life. But when somebody chooses that, at best, they believe a watered-down version of something that satisfies society, or at worst, they get ridiculed for being exclusive. Stay with me. So if this question comes up, isn't Jesus only exclusive? Our answer is, well, all religions are exclusive. And secondly, truth is exclusive by definition. Thirdly, and here's where it gets great. See, Jesus is exclusive, but not unavailable. Isn't that great? He's not unavailable. That's why he tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. See, one of the most exclusive statements made in all of the Bible is John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am, see if you know it, I am the way, the truth. Say it with me, church, if you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Deepak Chopra says it this way, that when Jesus said that, what Jesus meant is that he was attaining to a God consciousness. That's what Deepak Chopra says. The question would arise in my mind, why would 12 disciples, why would Indonesian Christians, why would Cambodian Christians, why would Syrian Christians today lay down their lives to support a claim that Jesus attained a God consciousness when they could attain a God consciousness on their own? They wouldn't. Jesus is exclusive, but he's not unavailable. He's available to all of us. So let me end with, so how do we make this decision? How do we make this decision? In fact, let me phrase the question this way. What are the tests for truth? If you're testing any truth at all out there, here are the tests that you ought to make towards truth. Let me give you three of them, and we'll talk briefly about them, and then I'll end with a question. Here's the first one, authority. What or who will be my authority in my life? Whenever you're testing truth, you have to ask the question of authority. Who's going to be the authority in my life? There's a true story of this psychiatric doctor who went into this patient's room, and there were two patients, one that was closest by the window and the other was closest by the door. He walked by the first patient and went to the patient that was sitting by the window and walked in and said, hi, my name is Dr. such and such. And he said to the patient, what's your name? And this is a psychiatric ward. Of course, it was a tough situation. And the patient said, I'm Moses. And the doctor said, you're Moses. And he said, yes. He said, don't you know Moses from the Old Testament? The doctor said, yes, I know Moses from the Old Testament. I'm Moses. And the doctor says, well, no, you're not Moses from the Old Testament. You might be named Moses. He goes, no, I'm Moses from the Old Testament. He looked at his charts. His name was not Moses. So he's trying to convince this patient that he's not Moses. And so he says to the patient, well, who gives you the authority that you are Moses? And the guy says, well, God did. And next thing you know, the doctor heard from the next bed, no, he didn't. He thinks he's God. And so in this situation, the doctor's dealing with, how do you deal with authority? I know you're the first service, and so you'll get this like by 2 o'clock this afternoon or something like that, but. When we deal with authority, that's why the story of Jesus is so important, because in John chapter 8, Jesus asked his accusers, which of you convict me of sin? Pilate answers, I find no fault in this man. The dying thief on the cross says, this man has done nothing wrong. You see, the purity and the integrity and the unassailable example of Jesus won millions to see him as authority, including Gandhi and many Buddhist thinkers. Do you know that many religious leaders have claimed the authority of God, and yet all of them have admitted faults and misgivings and imperfection? Church, Jesus did not. Jesus did not. So you see, the truth, the tests of truth are authority. The second test is relevance, the connection of our head and our heart. See, the story of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the message of Jesus can connect the greatest distance in life, and that's the distance between our head and our heart. It's 12 inches, and yet it spans further than the earth is to the furthest planet. You see, watch this. Our head wants us to reason, but our heart wants us to feel. See, the head wants us to reason out all feeling. taking out all mystery. We want to understand Jesus. We need to make sense of Jesus. We want to make it logical. Feeling takes all reason out. We want to feel him. We want him to move us. We desire for passion in our life. The problem is the head and the heart seem to be mutually exclusive, and yet Jesus is so relevant that he brings the head and the heart together so that we have mystery and intellectual relevance. You see that? It changes. And the third one is reality. What difference does it make? That's the test for truth. I can tell you I've been following Jesus for 37 years, and I wish you knew me in my 20s. You would not have invited me to be a pastor of this church. God has done amazing things in my life. And he's changed me from the inside out, just as he's changed you. So because of Jesus, heaven is ours. It is ours. And we can know for sure. So here's the question. Do you know if you're going to heaven? Would you listen to what one of our staff members' wives has to say? Watch this.
There are two outcomes to cancer. Either I'm cured through the intervention of medicine and the loving hands of Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer, or he takes me home. And whatever he chooses, I am ready. I have studied about heaven. I know what to expect. I know I have a glimpse of what to expect. I can't say fully what to expect. And if God chooses to heal me, my prayer is that I would be faithful to use every single day the way he's allowing me to use every single day I have right now, every single day in the future, that that my ministry would continue, that my work would not be done until he chooses to take me.
Paul is in heaven. Would you bow your heads with me? In all of our campuses, Classic, Springboro, Northmont, if you've not made a conscious decision to step from death to life, I want to give you that opportunity today. It has to be a conscious decision. The only way for you to know that you're going to heaven is to allow conscious decision of Jesus. So if you're here and you want to make that decision, I'm just going to ask you to silently follow me in this prayer. Jesus, I make a decision today to invite you into my life. Thank you that you are my substitute. Thank you that there is no good in me that causes me to deserve this. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, heaven. Help me to live for you. Thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life for me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've made that decision, we'd really love to know. We want to help you with your beginning steps. In fact, right here in this welcome brochure, it's in front of you. It's on your chair and your bulletin in some of our campuses. We'd love for you to fill this out and let us know so that we can get to you and help you as we conclude this series. Because of Jesus, church, heaven is ours. God bless you.